Turn again, if you would, in your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Go ahead and read the chapter. So I'll begin at verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon us this evening as we take up the words of this ancient prophet. I can't help but think of the contrast, Father, from the passage this morning, familiar to all, even those who know little or nothing of Christianity. The image of Christ on the cross is familiar to all. And now we take up passages that are obscure to many that are Christians for a long time. They may, in some diligence of reading through the Bible, have read through passages like this, but many have no thought or understanding of what is before us. I pray that you would give us some understanding tonight, not simply for facts, but for living, that we would walk before you as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as indicated in my prayer, I understand that the prophets can often be very difficult for some. They're not like the epistles with very clear or at least straightforward doctrine. They're not like the narratives of, you know, the Old Testament, where it's a story where you can follow along, or the Gospels in a similar way. They're poetic, which is a big stumbling block for many right there. And then not only poetic, but very dark in places. And even different from, say, the Psalms, where very often a psalm is a very succinct and standalone object, as it were, one psalm that you can deal with. You know, the imagery here is rooted in a whole book, and it's rooted in history. And so it's not uncommon, and it will be again so tonight. I want to start by setting our passage in context. And our passage is specifically verses 5 through 15. But just to refresh your mind where we are, the book of Micah is a dark, at least the first half of it is very dark. First three chapters, very dark, as he announces judgment to both the kingdom to the north, which is called Israel, and the kingdom to the south, which is called Judah, though it would appear that it was fairly early in Micah's ministry that there was no longer a kingdom of the north to speak to. The Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom. So his ministry is primarily in the south, and it's one of announcing judgment, judgment upon them. And yet, even in those three chapters, there are some hints, some promises of light. But those promises become much brighter in chapter 4, where in the first eight verses of chapter 4, Micah sets forth a very positive image of what will be the mountain of the house of the Lord lifted up, and all the nations streaming to it, and the word of God streaming out from it. As God takes the remnant, the outcasts, the lame, and forges them into a mighty nation that is the most significant of all on the earth. We looked at those things, and I think you can see there is a very strong parallel between those things and the church, in which God gathers together the remnant, forges them into a nation, a spiritual nation, the word going out, and all kinds of people coming in. Well, after those eight verses in chapter 4 begins three sections that are in some sense parallel. That is, they're all on the same theme. Three sections, which I would give them the category of from here to there. That is, from Micah's where he's standing and what is being said in his day to when will these things be, or how will we get to this vision of this great move of God. So there are three sections. In chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 is one section. The verses 11, 12, and 13 is another section, and then a third began in chapter 5. That you can see their common ground. They all start with the word now. They all talk of Israel as a daughter, daughter of Zion, daughter of Zion, daughter of troops. And they all talk about how we're going to get there. The first two sections, through exile, through struggle. The third section, which we began to look at last week, through a king that will be born in Bethlehem, that king who is Christ, the one who will, as it says here in chapter 5, the one who will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, it says in verse 4, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And he'll be great to the ends of the earth. Well, now the balance of this chapter tells us what is this kingdom going to look like. And I give it to you in three parts. Three sections that anticipate what this is going to look like. The first section, verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. And I would take that, I don't know how you're, depending on what English version you're using. My English version, the New American Standard, takes the first line of chapter, of verse 5, this one will be our peace. And then it starts a new paragraph in the second line of verse 5, so that they understand the thought to break not with the verse number, but in the verse. And I think there's something to that. Actually, I would take that line that begins verse 5, this one will be our peace, and I would understand it to be something of a hinge. That is, it on one part, it concludes the first section, which we looked at last week, describing the king, and then it opens the next section describing what is his kingdom going to be like. This one will be our peace. And what will his kingdom be like? Well, the first section, 5 and 6, there will be assault and there will be deliverance. There will be assailants, there will be those that assault, and there will be deliverance. And the assailants are called here the Assyrians, who are going to invade and trample, it says in verse 5. And toward the end of verse 6, they're going to attack and they're going to trample, it says again. They're going to run us over. But in the middle of that section, he says, yet there will be a response. There will be shepherds, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. They will be lifted up and equipped with a sword to repulse and turn back these invaders. So that's the first thing. We're just going to get our images first, and then we'll go back to try to understand them. Second image of his kingdom, there in verses 7, 8, and 9. What ties them together is this expression that is used, the remnant of Jacob. He calls this body the remnant of Jacob there in verse 7, and then again in verse 8. It's kind of a puzzling section. You think about the flow of the thought. We've been told in the first part of this chapter about this king who's going to come. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be great to the end of the earth, and he's going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the Lord. And he's going to, we're told in that section we just passed over, that the invaders are going to be repulsed through his under-shepherds. You'll notice he said he'll raise up those shepherds, but he will deliver us from the Assyrian, it said in verse 6. And now, yet, his kingdom is still called a remnant. Well, what's a remnant? Well, ladies that sow know what remnants are. They're the scraps, they're the leftovers. Why is, if he is such a great king, and if he's going to be great across the earth, well, then why is his body, his people, called a remnant? That's a puzzling thing. And then look at another puzzling thing. Where is this remnant? We're told in verse 7, they'll be among many peoples. We're told in verse 8, they'll be among the nations. That doesn't sound good. In Israel, in the Old Testament, the ideal that they were always striving to either get, to keep, or to get back to across the Old Testament was to be in the land. They did not want to be in other lands. That's a sign of exile. That's a sign of slavery, of having been conquered. They don't want to be in other lands. They want to be in their land. So this seems peculiar that they're dispersed. Thirdly, even more puzzling perhaps, is what is said of this dispersed remnant. Two, what appear to be diametrically opposed things. On the one hand, we're told that they will be like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. That's a very nice thing. To be dew and showers are blessings. You think about the climate of Israel. This is an agrarian society in a part of the world that is not abundant in rainfall. Dew and showers are very important, and they're good things, and they are a blessing. This is not just a picture of blessing. This is a picture of life. Water in a place, that's a picture of life, and it's life from God. It's, you notice that language. You know, you can't control the dew or the showers. That's God. It doesn't wait on man. This is God's blessing. So they're, on the one hand, they're going to be that. They're going to be dew and showers and a blessing. Well, then look at the next verse. Like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. I don't know how many of you are zoo goers. I haven't been to a zoo in a long time, but for a while, certain season of my family's life, we went to a lot of zoos often. I don't recall the enclosure where they mixed the flock and the lions together. I don't remember that. I've seen them when they put giraffes and elephants, I think, maybe in the Asheboro Zoo. Or they had other things, but it wasn't lions and sheep. That just didn't seem to be a going combination. For this very reason, because they tear and they trample, they destroy. This is an image of bringing judgment and death. So verse 7, you're going to be life and blessing. And verse 8, you're going to be judgment, even bringing death. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Third section, verse 10 through the balance of the chapter, is an image of pruning. It's going to be a lot of the Lord cutting things off. We're given five pairs of things that he's going to cut off. He's going to cut off horses and chariots, cities and fortifications, sorceries and fortune tellers, carved images and sacred pillars. Then in verse 14, Asherim, and then cities again. Now that's a little peculiar, isn't it? We already had cities back in verse 10. Excuse me, verse 11. And now we have this last pair. You see how all these are pairs up to that point. Horses and chariots, they go together. Cities and fortifications, they go together. Sorceries, fortune tellers, carved image, sacred pillars. You get to that last pair, Asherim. What are Asherim? Think totem pole, really. That's what you ought to think. It's a carved image for worshiping a female goddess. It's a part of pagan religion. So then, it says, I'll destroy your cities. How is that parallel? Well, it doesn't seem at all parallel. I think all English versions have the translation cities, because that is the Hebrew word, cities. But I think you can. There is a place elsewhere in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, where that same word is used not for a city, but for the inner room of a temple of Baal. It's 2 Kings 10, I think, where Jehu is destroying the temple of Baal, and he makes reference to the inner chamber, and it's this word. I think that's probably the way it should be translated here. That would certainly make it parallel with Asherim, and it would fit that what's going on here. So I think you should have something like what would be a better translation would be inner temple or temple court or even just temple. That's the idea of a false religious place. Now, so these pairs, all of these things are going to be cut off out of Israel. And then beyond Israel, verse 15, there'll be even a more severe cutting off. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. These are our images. What in the world do they? What does it mean? What do we do with all this? Well, I would tell you the key to understanding this is in verse 2. Because we know what verse 2 is about. We know exactly what verse 2 is about. When we're told about Bethlehem and the one who will go forth from me to rule, we know exactly what that's about. The New Testament is explicit. That's about Christ being born in Bethlehem. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must allow that reality to govern our reading of the rest of this. So therefore, these images of this kingdom are his kingdom. And we need to read them in that light. So can you? I think you can. Go back to the first section of assailants and deliverance. It says Assyrians, when the Assyrians invade our land. But it's not about Assyrians, literal Assyrians. It can't be. Why? Because there are none. We ran out of Assyrians at around 600 B.C. That's when the Babylonians closed the Assyrian factory. That is, they closed the Assyrian Empire. They conquered it. And it's never come back, and it's not going to come back. We will never see any more Assyrians. So it can't mean, if this is to be read in light of the person of Christ born by verse 2, it can't be about literal Assyrians. It's not about literal Assyrians. Who were the Assyrians in Micah's day? The Assyrians were the bad people of the day. They were the opponents of God's people. They were the ones that had destroyed the northern kingdom, had come into the southern kingdom, had besieged Jerusalem and almost sacked it. They were the threat. But they're here being used by Micah to stand in the place of all of those who have opposed or will oppose God's kingdom. There's always been a friction between God's people and the others. From the time that Cain killed Abel all the way to today. There's always, whether it's Assyrians or Babylonians or Egyptians or Seleucids or somebody else. Whether it's being thrown into a Roman Colosseum, whether it's being thrown into a communist prison, or whether it's being persecuted by the Islamic State, There's always been a warfare, more or less violent, between the kingdom of God's people and those that would destroy it. Always. And that's what is being spoken of here, of these assailants that would trample, that would destroy, that would invade. And they will be resisted. Seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. So is that, that's 15? Is that what he's saying? No. It's a way of expressing a fullness. There will be a sufficiency of those raised up in answer, and they will be called shepherds, and they will have a sword. You see what it says, they will raise against him seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. With the sword. Well, what is this? What is this about? Well, how has Christ preserved and cared for his kingdom always? The Christ that was born in Bethlehem, what did he provide? He provided shepherds, and he equipped his shepherds with a sword. Not a sword made of metal, but the Word of God. Hebrews 4. Verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the thing that God has put in the hands of His shepherds. His church has been led by shepherds who are equipped with the Word of God. And they have been ample across the ages to sustain his church against all opposition. It is, you remember perhaps in Peter, 1 Peter, Peter refers to the elders as under-shepherds, who by presumption are under the shepherd, the good shepherd. So it is here in this image, there will be raised up shepherds. They will resist and they will wield the sword. But notice it says, and he, singular, will deliver us from the Assyrian. This is how Christ shepherds his church, through shepherds, with the Word. With the Word. Does that seem like a fanciful way to read this passage? I hope not, and I think it will seem less fanciful as we go on, because once you begin to read this, you realize how much more sense the next section makes. This section that sees the remnant of Jacob dispersed. The remnant. You would think if he's such a great king, his people wouldn't be called a remnant. They wouldn't be called such a meager and unflattering term, but that's precisely how the church is described in the New Testament. Paul's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It's exactly how the church is described in the language of insignificance. This remnant. Where is this remnant? Well, it's everywhere. It's in all nations, just like this passage says, among many peoples, among the nations. In fact, it is made of all nations. The language of Revelation 5:9. From every tribe, tongue, people, and kindred. That's how God forges his own people. And they're everywhere. That's why we're always a remnant. We're always a minority because we're dispersed in every place. So you'll always be a minority in every place as we're diffused amongst the people. Diffused to what purpose? To be dew from the Lord? To be showers of vegetation, to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. We're to be both of those things. It's exactly how the New Testament describes the ministry of the gospel as both a bringing of blessing and of condemnation or curse. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, thanks be to God. He's speaking of his own ministry, the ministry of the gospel, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Notice that, in every place, just as we're to be amongst all people, all nations. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? This is exactly what the church does. We go forth, we bear the gospel. The gospel comes to some. They're not, they hear it. They're not hard to it. They receive the gospel, and it is like dew. It is like showers. It brings life. And other people, we go forth, we bear the gospel. They hear it. They scoff. They reject it. And they bring upon themselves their own condemnation. Even as it says in verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Every enemy of the church will be cut off. Cut off either from what they were, that is, they'll be converted, they're no longer enemies, they'll be brought in, or cut off because in rejecting the gospel, they set themselves under the judgment of God. Third section, all this cutting off. What are all these things that are being cut off? I mean, we can see why some of these things would be cut off. Sorcerers or sorceries and fortune tellers. But what is the thing that runs through? What has that got to do with horses, for amongst other things? What is the common element? Why is God going to cut off from His people horses, chariots, cities, fortifications, sorceries, fortune tellers, carved images, sacred pillars, asherim, and, if you'll allow my translation, temples, that is, false temples? What are all these things? These are all the other places that you seek security. Some of them are out and out wicked. Some of them are good in their place, but they're not supposed to be in the first place. Horses and chariots, that's your strength, your earthly strength. That's the military. Israel sought her strength at times in horses and chariots. One of the Psalms I think it's either Psalm 20 or Psalm 21, we sing of not putting our confidence in horses and chariots, but putting our confidence in the name of the Lord our God. But at times they would. Cities and fortifications are just the counterpart. Horses and chariots are the military that goes out. Cities and fortifications are the military when we hunker down. Well, we've got a great big thick wall. We're safe. No, the Lord God is your wall. The Lord God is your tower, is your citadel, not the one you build out of stone. Sorceries, fortune tellers, dark magic. That is the things our brother was speaking of earlier, of an attempt to take up power that is not your power, by means that should not be taken up. Carved images, sacred pillars, these are either idolatrous ways to worship the one God, or very often false gods, as are Asherim and these inner sanctuaries of pagan temples. All of these are places that Israel might go, and in fact, if you read Israel's history, at one time or another, they always went to one of these places. False religion, dark powers, earthly powers, either natural or supernatural refuges, instead of going to God Himself. And there is a very real parallel to us. We will advance the gospel, we think, by all manner of ways that are not the ways that we ought to advance His kingdom. We will attach the gospel to something, to politics or some social program, or we'll advance it with entertainment, or if we could get a celebrity or something, some way to make the gospel more attractive, anything but the simple proclamation of His Word. His Word read, prayed, sung, preached. That's not going to do it. We need something else. We need something else. Or we will advance His kingdom by altering His kingdom, by making His kingdom more palatable, by reducing Jesus to an alternative. We'll make Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and whoever else, we'll make them all equals. And that will make us less offensive, and that will advance the kingdom in some way. Something like that. We'll just make Jesus one other name. It won't do. It won't do. God will prune out from us all of these things. He will prune out for you. It doesn't simply have to be with His kingdom. It can be with ourselves. We put our confidence. When are we confident? I'm confident when my bank account is full. That's why I'm very confident. When the inbox, the financial inbox, is doing better than the financial outbox, then I'm confident. Then I'm at peace. Then I'm at peace. I can sleep well at night when there's more money coming in than going out, which is to say that money has become my God. When the doctor's report is good, then I have confidence. Then my body becomes my God. When my wife and I are getting along beautifully and it's like we're on our honeymoon, then my wife has become my God or my goddess. Whatever it is, we put our confidence, we hang our security, our peace of mind on somebody or something else. And when we do that, God says, I will prune it out, whether it is something outright wicked like a carved image or a sacred pillar, or something that has simply moved where it should not be. There's nothing wrong with having a horse. Unless you're worshiping it, then it's time to send it to the glue factory. No, put it out to pasture. Sorry, children. We'll put it out to pasture. God will prune these things out. He will prune them out one way or the other. And for those outside, that's what He's going to do inside His kingdom. He's going to purify us. For those outside, I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Don't you think we should have a church building with one of those signs where you can put up a new message each week, and one week we should just put that up there? I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. That's seeker-friendly, isn't it? Well, doesn't that sound so awful? Is that how you hear it? That this is a terrible... What a God! I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath. You can hear it and be offended at the judgmental God, the damning God. You can hear it that way. Or you can hear it as a call to mission. Because God is sending us to those same people that He will not pour out His judgment and wrath. The thing we were looking at this morning, where Christ becomes the recipient of God's judgment and wrath. We're called in our mission to tell people, come and get under, as it were, the umbrella of Jesus Christ as God's wrath and vengeance falls on Christ instead of His own. You can hear it and simply be offended. Or you can hear it as a charge to go and call the nations outside to come in. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. We ask Your blessing upon us as we live before You. Father, we welcome, though we may not enjoy it, we welcome You to prune from us those things that should not be a part of our life, or those things that have grown out of place in our lives. Rather, Father, what we would like is that You would guide us, that we would be the pruners, that we would keep things in place, that we would not bring things into our life that ought not be. Father, use us before the world. Make us your emissaries, bringing the blessing like dew, like showers on vegetation. And if you must, use us also as conduits of your judgment. But it is our earnest desire. We, like you, take no delight in the death of the wicked. We, like you, would call all to be saved, to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We trust the ultimate disposition of all things to you. But we ask that you would use us, that you would make us your servants, that you would raise us up as shepherds with the word of God as a sword to serve in all nations, in all places. Advance your kingdom through us, O mighty King. We ask it in your name. Amen.